Okay, before we begin, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for those that love doctrine. Thank you for those gathered today to partake of it. We pray that you would bless this study in the weeks to come. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for what the Holy Spirit means to this age. I pray that we would learn a tremendous amount of sound doctrine together as we go through these important things, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There's absolutely no doubt that this century has seen a rise in a focus on the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll get into this certainly in great detail in 1 Corinthians, but the modern-day Pentecostal movement, which really is, it claims it has its focus on the Holy Spirit, is something that really has come up in this particular century, in the last 100 years. But the tragic reality is that even though Christianity has acknowledged the existence of the Holy Spirit and there's been a rise of interest in things about the Holy Spirit, the truth of the matter is there's been very little systematic study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If we're honest with what has happened in Christianity, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been neglected. Undoubtedly, that's the reason why there is a lot of confusion when it comes to the subject of the Holy Spirit. And yet, when you think about the fact that Christ predicted that it would be the church age that would feature the Holy Spirit, I mean, this is to be the age that actually the Spirit of God will indwell every believer, one would think that the theologians would have given great emphasis to studying and understanding the ministries and work of the Holy Spirit, but the truth is it's been neglected. According to the Bible, our New Testament spirituality is produced by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that today in Corinthians. As believers, we cannot realistically expect our spirituality to blossom in a right way without knowledge of the Holy Spirit. We can't neglect His ministry. We can't neglect what He does. Now the problem is, when we're in Christianity and you have thoughts, you can say, well now, is that God leading me to think that? Is that me leading to think that? Is that demonic forces leading me to think that? Am I being prompted by my own flesh to think this or by the world to think this? I mean, you have a lot of options out there as to what can cause a person to think something. Therefore, it would seem imperative to me that we would really go to work on trying to understand as much as we can about the Spirit of God so we could really discern whether or not what we're thinking or feeling or seeing is in fact of the Spirit of God. As Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote, an understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is basic to Christian living. Now, it is the intent of this doctrinal study to systematize as much information as we can and march you through a study of the third member of the Trinity, who is the Holy Spirit. It is our desire to grasp as much of the Word as we can about this wonderful person, and it's also our desire to be as precise and as accurate as we can be in giving out this information. Now, as in all of our studies, we're going to approach doctrine, and every doctrine we approach from this angle. We do it in question-answer form, and obviously you have the entire notes printed out for you so you can do your own study. You can analyze everything we're going to see and learn in light of Scriptures, and we would expect you certainly to do that. The first question is, what does the word pneuma mean? You'll notice that this study is called pneumatology. So the first question is, what does that noun pneuma mean? Well, the word pneuma is used at least six ways in the New Testament. First of all, it was used to refer to moving air, such as wind. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, we see that used that way. We see in John 3 and verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. That's the noun pneuma. So you can see it's used there as a reference to wind or air. Secondly, it was used as a reference to human spirit in John chapter 19 and verse 30. This is when Jesus is on the cross and he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's a reference to his human spirit he gave up. Thirdly, it was used to refer to one's frame of mind or attitude of thinking. In 1 Corinthians 4, 21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? That pneuma there is used to refer to a mind or attitude of thinking. In this case, it would be an attitude of gentleness. Then it was also used in reference to a spiritual influence which leads to some type of action in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 2, I'm reading, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So in this context, that now pneuma refers to, in this case, a bad influence, but it's we're talking about spiritual influence, which leads to some type of action. In this case, it's negative. Then fifthly, it was used to refer to a spirit being. The word pneuma refers to a spirit being, and there are different classes of spirit beings to whom this noun referred. For example, it referred to God himself. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's that noun pneuma, so it refers to God. It also referred to disembodied humans. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So it's referring to humans that are with the Lord who do not yet have their new glorified body. So you have the word spirit referred to them. Then you have it referred to God's angels. We've already studied angelology, so we know that the angels are spirit beings. And also we have this noun pneuma referring to Satan's angels, which are known as demons. But then finally, it is also used as a noun to refer to the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So there you have a reference to the Spirit as it's connected to Holy Spirit. Now, generally speaking and grammatically speaking, when a New Testament writer wants to stress the person and the identity of the Holy Spirit, he typically uses the article "the" before the term Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And often you find that in the original, although it is not always true, but generally speaking, that is a good rule of thumb principle. When he desires to emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit, he does not necessarily use the article. In other words, he's talking about the character and quality of the work that the Spirit of God produces. He doesn't necessarily use an article before the noun spirit. So these are references to the Holy Spirit, and you can look up all the references that I just talked about on your own. Now, it's the sixth use of the word pneuma that we're interested in this study, which is the subject of this doctrine. Now, the spirit side of the human being, you'll recall, was studied under the heading of anthropology. We studied anthropology in this doctrine class. That's the doctrine of man. And you'll recall when we went through anthropology, we discussed the spirit side of the human. God as a spirit was studied under the heading of theology proper. So when we talked about the fact that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, we studied that angle of God under theology proper. The angelic spirit beings, both God's angels and Satan's angels, we studied under doctrine in this class under the heading of angelology. You'll recall when we studied angelology, we had a section on demons and Satan. We also had a section on the holy angels. So we covered all of that material. And we had a special category that we called Satanology and demonology. You'll recall that. We studied those under the doctrine of angelology, Satanology and demonology. But the Holy Spirit is the single subject of our study, pneumatology. Pneumatology, even though the noun pneuma is connected to all those other aspects, pneumatology has become the term that has been assigned to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So if you read theologies or you look at theologians' writings and they're talking about pneumatology, they're talking about a study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to our second question, what is pneumatology? Well, pneumatology is the systematic doctrinal study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Systematic doctrinal study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. That's what pneumatology is. We take the Bible, we systematize information that refers to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We track that through the scriptures. We will discover he's the third member of the Trinity. Pneumatology is not the study of God the Father. It is not the study of God the Son. Pneumatology is the study of God the Spirit. Now this brings us to an interesting question, which is certainly needed in this particular study, and that is, why has there been such a neglect on the study of pneumatology? And believe you me, there has been a tremendous neglect of studying this. And as a result, you have people of all kinds of religious beliefs that are running around saying, oh, the Spirit led me to do this, the Spirit's leading us to do this, the Spirit causes this, when in fact it is not sound with doctrinal study that pertains to the Holy Spirit. There's just been a total neglect of systematic study of pneumatology. And the question is why? William Biederwolf, who was director of Winona Lake School of Theology at the turn of this century, observed the Bibliotheca for 46 years from the date of its first publication, 1844, contains not one article on the Holy Spirit. For more than 40 years, from 1839, the Methodist Quarterly contained but one article. The Princeton Review, in 56 years, from 1838, only one. And the same thing is true of all other theological magazines. Dr. Charles Hodge gives us three preponderous volumes of systematic theology containing 2,300 pages, and of this number, only 12 pages were devoted to the subject of the Holy Spirit. And here, as well as in all other such literature, the question, as a matter of course, has been treated wholly as a theological dogma with but little meaning for the life and experience of the believer. What that is saying is that, you know, here the Holy Spirit is such a relevant issue to us, and yet very little study has ever been given to the Holy Spirit. And so it's that God's people are living somewhat in a fog or in ignorance of truth pertaining to the Holy Spirit. So obviously they don't really know what the Spirit is or what it does. So you get a plethora of ideas from a variety of people thinking, well, this is the Holy Spirit, when in fact it isn't. Now the sad reality is that most believers have never even been taught pneumatology. I remember sitting under the professor that I had to take this under. I had to take two semesters of this. You took it in your basic doctrine, then you had to have a whole focus course on pneumatology. And I remember thinking to myself, why isn't this taught in the church? I mean, how come it is we go to churches and we don't get the doctrine that's taught here, because this is what allows you to understand things so that you can really believe right and behave right. I mean, this is what really puts meat on your bones. The only concept of the Holy Spirit most people have is one based on a couple of verses of Scripture here and there. They pick and choose and build their pneumatological opinions on a couple of verses. Rarely does systematic study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit enter into the believer's world. Yet when it comes to actual sound doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit, most believers are very close to being able to say with John's disciples, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer begins his study of pneumatology, which is volume 6, 298 pages of this doctrine, by addressing the matter of why Christians, generally speaking, are so little informed about this doctrine. And we begin with the same question here. Why are Christians so misinformed about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Reason number one, because of a neglect of systematic study. Let's start right there. One reason why believers are so, as it were, ignorant of the Holy Spirit is because of a neglect of systematic study. This information about the Holy Spirit is profound in the Scripture. There, as we'll see, in fact, this is one of your larger doctrinal notebooks that you have here. There's a lot of information in the Bible about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, it's not that the information isn't there. The issue is, it has not been systematized and studied. The information is inspired, it's abundant, it's clear. Ignorance of pneumatology is not due to lack of biblical data, but it's due to a lack of systematic analysis of that data. Now, I'm going to tell you, and you know this. You know this from anything you've ever learned or anything you've ever studied. You cannot just learn something without some type of systematic approach to it. I don't care what the field of study. You have to start with basics. You have to get those basics down, and then you broaden your understanding from there. You can't just throw things together, hit and miss. You'll never learn anything or understand anything at a great level. It's true also when it comes to the Holy Spirit. You can't just say, well, here's a verse here in Corinthians, and here's one in Mark, and here's one back there in Samuel somewhere that talks about the Holy Spirit. Well, I guess that's what I believe about the Holy Spirit. That's not fair to the truth or to the context or to the doctrine. And yet that's where most people are when it comes to their understanding of the Holy Spirit. Now, the primary individual who's responsible to see to it that God's doctrines are taught to a flock is the pastor-teacher. And I don't cut any slack on this issue. I guess I'm a pretty hard nose on this. I think he is the primary one who's responsible to oversee the teaching that's taking place in the church. It's his job to see to it that the truth is being taught to the flock. And quite frankly, in many instances, nobody cares what's being taught to anybody. And that's a sad reality. The primary group of men who are responsible to see to it that the pastor-teacher is doing his job are the elders. They have a job to make sure that that flock is being fed, that it's being taught sound doctrine, that the Word of God is being studied to be rightly divided. That's very clear from the Scriptures as to who's responsible to see that this is getting done. In most instances, both have neglected their responsibilities, and Hosea's statements, like people like priests, is certainly true when it comes to neglecting doctrine and a doctrine like the Holy Spirit, which is a critical doctrine for the church age. A neglect of systematic study will always produce ignorance. Ignorance exists on the subject of the Holy Spirit because systematic study of His doctrine is neglected, and frankly, there are not too many fulfilling their responsibilities. It's the job of the church to teach doctrine. It's the job of the church to preach the Word of God. It's the job of the pastor teacher to study to rightly divide the Scriptures. Those are mandates that have been given to him by God. I'm getting the study of 2 Timothy ready. And here's the last letter Paul writes for he's going to be executed. And the final charge that he gives to Timothy: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus at His kingdom and His appearing, at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with much longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But Paul gives him as admonition, you are to teach sound doctrine, you are to give attention to preaching the Word of God, and this is being neglected. And that's why there's an ignorance of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, because of error of and in instruction. Now, as a sub-point to the previous point, there are errors because of errors of and in instruction. It stands to reason that if serious systematic study of a doctrine of the Holy Spirit is neglected, then one's perspective of that doctrine is going to be at a very shallow, simplistic level and will be filled with all kinds of errors. For example, it's nothing for a teacher to stand before students and use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, you want to have fun with people, and we're going to cover that when we go through this doctrine, but if you want to have fun with religious people, say, tell me, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Define it for me. Be precise in what you're saying. I have done this to a number of people over the years. They don't have the foggiest idea what it is. I mean, one person will give you one answer, and another person will give you another answer, and boy, that's a real, I don't know. And I mean, you just go round and round in the original. Now, is that what you think God expects? That His people would walk around not having an understanding of what this critical ministry of the Holy Spirit is? I mean, does God want His people living their lives till they face Jesus Christ in ignorance of something He's revealed? Why would He reveal it if He doesn't want us to understand what it means or what it is? And yet, frankly, most people walk around, as it were, in a fog, and they have no clue because they have never carefully gone through the various ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's quite another matter for a teacher to stand before students and give a systematic biblical analysis of the Holy Spirit. And what is sad is that some people think they know doctrine that they haven't even carefully studied. Now, how is that possible? If you've not carefully studied something, how can you possibly know it? I mean, I don't care what the field is. Put it in your work field. If you haven't carefully done your job, or you haven't carefully studied things pertaining to your job, how would you know what your job is? If I were to walk into your responsibilities, and I can't just sit down and automatically assume I know what you know. My goodness, you've got a lifetime invested in this. I mean, you know, you have knowledge at this level. And so it is true when it comes to the Word of God. I mean, someone walks around thinking, well, I figured out the Holy Spirit, when in fact, they've never even studied things that are serious about the Holy Spirit. And for the most part, the student holds to the same idea given to him by the teacher without even being carefully taught. Dr. Chafer observed that it was only in rare instances when a pupil who had been handed error by his teacher would be willing to get out of the mold of theological error and reach out for a true understanding of God's revelation. Once an error or a doctrinal point has been cemented in the mind of a student, it's the rare student who breaks free from the mold when all of a sudden the Spirit of God reveals truth. The Holy Spirit is a misunderstood doctrine, and there are a lot of people running around in total ignorance because they've had dogma passed down to them that isn't even sound, and it isn't even systematically accurate. They don't search the Scriptures. They just take in this dogma that's being handed to them and never really come to terms with theological truth, and that's a tragedy. Dr. Chafer wrote, "Almost every error or disproportionate emphasis upon some aspect of doctrine on the part of a few has caused by the neglect of that truth on the part of the many. The Pentecostal errors, which have their misuse of biblical terms and their assumptions, would never have developed to any extent had a full and right doctrine of the Holy Spirit been taught generally in its right proportions. Similarly, those cults which live solely by an emphasis upon healing of the body would not have arisen had the church recognized and defended that which is true in the field of doctrine." Now, this is important. This is important information that we carefully study these doctrines in the Word of God so we know what the Bible says, we know what we believe, we know why we believe it, and then we stand strong in our faith. That's how we become strong. The third reason why there has been a neglect is because of ignorance of salvation. Ignorance of salvation. When most instruction of salvation is set forth, there's a great emphasis on God the Son, and rightly so. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. There's a great emphasis on God the Father, and that's true because no one can come to the Son unless the Father permits that person to come to the Son. And there's almost always a great emphasis on human choice. There's sometimes an actual pleading for humans to make a choice in their decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in most instances when it comes to salvation, there's almost a total disregard of the Spirit in that whole process. In fact, there are some people that think it's up to them to get somebody else to come to Christ. It isn't up to them. Their job is to be a witness. Their job is to set forth truth. But the Holy Spirit has a critical ministry in the person who will ultimately come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the truth is, in most teaching on the subject of salvation, the Holy Spirit that is so critical to the saving process is not, for the most part, even considered to be part of the process of salvation, and it basically becomes nothing more than an afterthought, even though Jesus Christ said He is the key factor to someone being born again. Jesus Christ said the Spirit is the one who will cause people to be born again. They'll have to be born of the Spirit, and it'll be the Spirit who will do His work. And He'll move among people, and He'll draw people as the wind blows. You don't see necessarily where the wind is blowing, but you will see the result of the wind blowing. It is the Holy Spirit that becomes so critical to the whole process of salvation. And I'll tell you something. This will revolutionize the way you witness, because when you're in a witnessing situation, our job's to plant and water. God is the one who gives any increase, and His Spirit has to be the one who's doing that kind of work. But what this will enable you to do when you're in those moments of witnessing is be very wise to look for what the Spirit might be doing in a particular situation. And that is a real wise way to effectively evangelize when you have a mind that understands how the Spirit operates in certain situations, and you're able to look at a situation and say, "Well, this could be the Spirit of God really working here." There's real wisdom in understanding how the Spirit ministers when it comes to a person being saved. But I want to show you the emphasis of that, although we're certainly going to talk about this in great detail. Let's go to John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." Now, I didn't say that. Jesus Christ said that. Obviously, for a person to be born again, the Holy Spirit has to be very active and very much involved. Flip over to chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. And what we read in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And what we will discover is the Father who authorizes people to come to the Son will get those people to come to the Son by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And look at verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. We read, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, we're going to give a great deal of discussion to that little text right there later on in the study of pneumatology. But I want to tell you, you can have your eyes open to that convicting work right there and see the Holy Spirit at work in somebody's life. Convicting of sin, of judgment, of righteousness. And those are areas to look for when you are witnessing or sharing, or if you're talking to someone about the fact of whether or not they've really trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I like to try and get them talking to see if I can pick out this very ministry of the Holy Spirit that was really at work when they truly did come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you get a person telling and sharing how they came to faith in Christ, if it truly is wrought of the Spirit of God, there will be, although they may not put it in the right terminology, there will be a sense in where you'll be able to say, yep, the Spirit of God convicted them. They became aware that they were a sinner. They needed a righteousness far greater than their own. They knew they were heading to judgment. That's wrought of the Spirit of God. I mean, think about it for a minute. How does a little child come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you'll hear a little child saying, I'm a sinner, and I don't want to go to hell. And you're going, but the child hasn't done all that much wrong. I mean, it's true, they're a sinner. I mean, there's no question about that. And any time a parent teaches a child yes or no, they realize that child has a sin nature and going to do just the opposite. Don't touch it, that child's going to try and touch it. Yeah, the child's a sinner, but where do they get this overwhelming sense of things that they're a sinner and they're going to go to hell if they don't trust Christ? That has to be produced by the Spirit of God. So anybody that comes to faith in Christ has a convicting work that's done. Now, it's no wonder there's a lot of ignorance, though, and confusion pertaining to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. For in one of his most important works, saving a soul, he's almost completely left out of the picture. I mean, if you listen to most discussions about salvation, it's put into the realm of man and his responsibility, and then there's Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, as far as his divine operation that takes place in the saving of the soul, is in most instances left right out of the equation. So obviously there's going to be a level of ignorance about the Holy Spirit's ministry when we're not even thinking about the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now there's another reason why it's been neglected, because of certain connections between God the Father and God the Son. That's why this doctrine is needed, because of certain connections between God the Father and God the Son. There are many times in the New Testament when the Father and the Son are mentioned without mentioning the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. It may be observed, however, that even in a context like John 14, and as long as we're open to John, let's go to chapter 14. John 14, notice verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, obviously, there's a close connection there between the Father and the Son with no mention of the Holy Spirit. Although, if you drop down to verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's a critical passage dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One reason why there's a neglect of emphasis on the Holy Spirit is because everybody thinks the real focus is on God the Father and God the Son, and they just basically leave out the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is just connected to weird stuff. That's how some people view it. So they never bother to give careful study and analysis to what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. So in their minds, the Holy Spirit is, well, that person jumping up and down in an aisle or falling down on the floor or laughing like a bumbling idiot or crying. Oh boy, there's the Holy Spirit. Well, that isn't the Holy Spirit. That's not in any way necessarily connected to the Holy Spirit. But in most people's minds, that's where they're seeing the Holy Spirit, because they just think, well, God the Father, God the Son, boy, they're the important ones. Well, the Holy Spirit's just as important as well. A fifth reason is because of ignorance of the Godhead. I think that this is one reason why this is neglected, because, frankly, information on the Godhead is neglected. It's the Holy Spirit's job to direct people to truth pertaining to God. And if there has not been a careful, systematic study of the other members of the Godhead, you can almost be sure there isn't going to be careful, systematic study of the third person of the Godhead. There are very few doctrinal studies on theology proper in the church. There are very few doctrinal studies on Christology in the church. That stands to reason, then, that the member of the Trinity that's prompting that kind of study, the Holy Spirit, if they're not doing that, they're certainly not going to take the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and focus on him. So that's another reason why there's been a neglect. Sixthly, because of ignorance of dispensations. Now, here is a critical point that you want to mark in your mind and mark it in your thinking. I'm convinced this is one of the biggest reasons why there's been a neglect of study and understanding of the Holy Spirit, because of an ignorance of dispensations. There is absolutely no doubt that this church age is the age that features the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always existed. One of the criteria that needs to be met for a being to be God is you have to have the attribute of eternality. You have no beginning or ending. And there's no question that you'll see that the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit always existed. So the Holy Spirit has had various ministries at various times in the program of God. For example, we know from chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then His Spirit moved. We know that His Spirit was involved in the creation process, which was all three members of the Godhead involved in that. So you've got the Spirit of God involved there. We learn something interesting if you look at John 14 for a moment. This is an important instance. In John 14, we read in verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now let me show you just some confusion that comes to people who don't understand dispensations. I want you to go back to 1 Samuel for a moment. Let's go back to Psalm 51, first of all. Psalm 51. And then also I want you to go to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Now in Psalm 51:11, this is when David is praying in light of the fact that he had sinned greatly with Bathsheba, and he's praying for forgiveness to God. And in Psalm 51:11, he says to God, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." Now back up to 1 Samuel 16 for a moment. 1 Samuel 16, I want to show you what's going on in David's mind. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. This is what David's thinking about when he asked God not to take the Holy Spirit from him. Then Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." The idea in the Old Testament dispensation of the Spirit of God leaving someone is not the idea of the New Testament dispensation of the Spirit of God living in someone. There are two dispensations. In the Old Testament economy, in order for one to be king of Israel, in order for one to be a leader such as a prophet, the Spirit of God had to come upon that person, and that apparently was only a temporary moment. The Spirit was with them temporarily. It wasn't in them permanently. There's a major dispensational distinctive between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament individual believer, which features the Holy Spirit inside of every believer. Now, David had received his kingship because Saul had rebelled against God, and God had taken the Spirit, the anointing Spirit that enabled Saul to be king, and put it on David. Now, David sins against God in that ugly episode with Bathsheba. And now he's asking God not to do the same thing that God did for him when Saul sinned. God took the kingdom away from Saul, gave it to him. He's basically saying, don't take it away from me. Please allow me to keep that anointing and be king, which God ultimately did allow him to continue on and be king. But here's the point. A neglect of dispensational understanding causes problems here, because you'll have begging God, please don't let your Holy Spirit leave me. The Spirit of God can't leave you in this age. He lives in you. The moment you invite Jesus Christ, you'll discover he has a permanent sealing that takes place. You have the Spirit of God in you. Now, can the Spirit of God get more control of your life? Absolutely. That's another whole issue we have to talk about. But as far as the Spirit of God leaving inside the believer, it will never happen in this dispensation. Just what Jesus says in John. The Spirit, when I go away, the Spirit that's been with you will be in you. Those prepositions are critical to dispensational teaching concerning the church age. So because of this ignorance of dispensations, there's a lot of ignorance concerning the Holy Spirit. And finally, because of the work of Satan, I am convinced Satan does not want any Christian knowing or studying the truth about the Holy Spirit, because he knows there's real spiritual power to be gained and real spirituality to be developed when people come to terms with truth about the Holy Spirit. It's not a pseudo-spirituality, it is the real deal. So Satan wants to keep people interested about the Holy Spirit's ministry. I want to tell you, this to me is an exciting study for the church to go through, and I hope you'll avail yourself of this entire study, because it will be eye-opening for you. It will be freeing for you. It'll be wonderful. It will give you a real sound perspective of the Holy Spirit. We're going to stop here in our study. Our time is gone. Any questions or comments about anything we've covered today?